Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make Him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
What do you believe about God?
God.
What do you believe about God?
God, that's everything, man. That's everything. He's the Lord. He's the King. We're here for Him.
He loves us unconditionally.
It's about as far as you're willing to go to seek Him. And everybody's different. I pray to God every single night before I go to bed. So, like I said, you know, it's all about what you're willing to open up yourself for the experience.
I believe, obviously, He's our Father and everything, but I also, like, I was getting out of a really bad breakup back in 2022. Mm. And not that I, like, He spoke to me, but, like, I kind of, like, felt Him there. And so it was, like, a sign to, like, leave Catholicism and go into, like, more of a non-denominational site. Mm. So, like, I believe that you don't really need, like, an actual denomination, a type of Christian that you need to be. And I think you just need to, like, have, like, a relationship with Him.
Well, I personally don't believe in Him. Just because the idea that there's some divine being that just sort of exists kind of bothers me. Because it's like, how does He really exist? Like, you can argue, you know, the Big Bang happened, everything came. Or you could say God made the Big Bang. But how did God come into existence? The problem with the higher power is, like, how do you prove it exists? You can't really prove it exists, but you also can't prove it doesn't exist. And I just sort of choose to not believe in it because, I mean, it's just how? How would He exist? Hmm. I can't prove, you can't disprove it, but I'm more inclined to believe that He doesn't exist due to the lack of proof.
I was pretty atheist when I was younger. I kind of went through a phase, but I feel like life is too coincidental and self-supporting for there not to be something greater than us. Mm. To make everything work the way it does.
So these interviews were taken on Main Street in Bethlehem. That was, if you don't know, a city founded by the Moravians, just like this area in Macungie in the 18th century. And our church offices are in Bethlehem. And one of my favorite things about working in Bethlehem is being able to take walks on my lunch times through the Moravian cemeteries. And I like to walk there because it's not only beautiful, but it also reminds me of the important things. It reminds me of the shortness of life. It reminds me of the importance of relationship and our loved ones and how we use our time. And the other thing I love is that there's always something new to discover every time I visit one of these cemeteries. And so, earlier this week, I was walking through Niski Hill Cemetery, and I saw this gravestone from 1874, and it's inscribed by a wife who lost her husband, as it says, at the age of 24 years, 7 months, and 6 days. And the inscription says, "Dearest husband, thou art gone, but I am lingering in this weary world of ours. Swarthy on my heart the ashes of affection's broken flowers. Over longing to be with Him in that better home above. Yet here the heart rejoices, even in the deathless bonds of love. For a moment death divides us, but when I have crossed its gloom, I shall then be resting with Him evermore at home." I was really touched by these words, because these are the words of a young wife 150 years ago, expressing the very same human longing, this universal human feeling and desire for a love that never comes to an end. And these are the same longings that you hear expressed at every funeral, whether it's a religious funeral or not. You hear the same feeling even today in our scientific and technological age. For all our advancement, death and suffering seem to have a way of bringing us face to face with the ultimate questions of life that never really change. And so when life forces us to slow down enough to think about them, just like the inscription on this tombstone, we can't seem to escape the intuition that there must be more to life. There must be more to what we experience on this earth. And that's why I believe that the question of God is relevant to every person in every age in every culture. And when we talk to our neighbors, like we did in these street interviews, we find a range of responses to the question of God, from fully committed believers of different religions to agnostics to skeptics and kind of everything in between. And even though these questions affect all of us and they touch all of our lives, you may have noticed that it can be sometimes difficult to actually have conversations about them. And if you've ever been in the position of having to defend or explain what you believe, then you probably know what I'm talking about. Here's the thing. If we as Christians claim to know the one who is the answer to these deepest human longings, who is Jesus, and we know that we are called to love our neighbors, then I believe we are compelled by that love not to avoid these conversations, but to actually prepare ourselves for them. And there's a command of Scripture that actually addresses this. 1 Peter 3:15 says that our responsibility is this. It says, but honor in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense or to give a reason to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So over the next 6 weeks, this is what we're going to be focusing on, teaching what I call the art of humble hope. Answering tough questions in the manner, the spirit, the way of Jesus. So we're going to be looking at some of the objections that our neighbors have to Christian faith, some of the same questions that we all, believer or not, will have wrestled with. And we're going to be asking, how can we be prepared to talk about them with a gentle and respectful posture? Right? So the technical term for this is what's called apologetics, which is simply the art of giving answers. And there's two sides to this. There's what you might call, the first thing you might think about if you're familiar with apologetics is the defense of the faith. To defend the faith in the classical world, it was pictured with the image of a closed fist. And this is the picture of using the best of human logic and reasoning to defend against objections. It comes down from the practice of law. But giving an answer is not just about defending the faith, it's also about commending the faith. And so this is the image of the open hand, which is using all of the best of human creativity to ignite people's imaginations so that they can see the truth, beauty, and goodness of who Jesus is. And so we're going to be doing both of these things, but we're really going to be leaning into what I call the way of the open hand, which is inviting people to see that truth, beauty, and goodness of Jesus. And so this is going to be a topical series. Each week we're going to be looking at a different objection, a different tough question. And I not only want to give you an answer to the question, I actually want to give you principles and give you tools to prepare yourself for when these conversations come up so that you can be ready to give a hope, give a reason for the hope that you have. And so we want this to be really practical. I actually want this to be conversational as much as possible. And so we're creating ways to do that, first of all, by interviewing our neighbors on the street, because it's no good knowing the answers if you don't even know the questions that people are actually asking. So this can be an opportunity to hear from people that live in our area. What are the questions that they're asking? And then every week we are doing a series of posts on social media and inviting you all as a congregation to engage with that. We want to hear your thoughts, your questions, your answers, so that we can have the opportunity to engage with those as well. And then the other thing that we're doing is we're going to have two what I call Ask Anything nights. We're going to be doing one online on April 23rd and then at the Bethlehem campus on May 14th. And when you register for that, you'll have the chance to put in whatever question you want to ask. And maybe it's a question, it's going to be anonymous. I won't know who asked them. But that's an opportunity for you to ask whatever question that maybe you've wrestled with, or maybe someone else has asked you and you didn't know how to answer. And we'll have an opportunity to dialogue about that. So, let's get into today's objection, today's topic, which I would sum up in the title, Christian Faith is Unreasonable. So I'm going to repeat back what one of our interviewees said. He said, the idea that there's some divine being that just sort of exists kind of bothers me. How does he really exist? You can argue God made the Big Bang, but how did God come into existence? How do you prove he exists? You can't really prove he exists, but you also can't prove he doesn't exist. So I'm inclined to believe that he doesn't exist due to the lack of proof. So here we've got an objection that there's not enough proof to believe in God, and we also have a question of how did God come into existence? Have you ever wondered about either of these things? Have you ever had a conversation about either of these things? My daughters have asked me these questions, so I think it's something that everybody comes to try and make sense of at some point. Well, the first thing we're gonna dive into, how do we approach a conversation like this? Okay? And the first thing we gotta talk about is the relationship between proof and faith. The relationship between proof and faith. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll read it off the screen, but the letter of 1 Corinthians is a letter written by Paul the Apostle about 20 years after the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And so what we have in this letter is one of the very earliest historical documents that tells us what Christians believed. And here's what it says, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel or good news that I preached or proclaimed to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached you, unless you believed in vain. I just want to note that phrase, unless you believed in vain. Paul's saying, I'm about to remind you of the news that I proclaim to you, which is actually what is rescuing you. And he says, if what I'm about to say isn't true, then you have actually believed in vain. In other words, your belief doesn't make sense. It doesn't hold up. And here's what he says, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And just, I want you to bear in mind as we read this that he's, like I said, he's writing about 20 to 25 years after the original events. This is very much within living memory. It's like you or I writing about 9/11. And this is equally, if not more, of a formative moment in their lives than that. And so this is not something that's too distant to talk about. It's within living memory. And scholars point out, not only that, but Paul says, I'm passing on what I first received. And so what they point out is that this is a tradition that predates Paul and his conversion, and we can date it to within the first 5 years after the events. And so this little snippet of 1 Corinthians 15 is the very earliest historical source of Christian belief. The very first statement of what Christians believed within the first 5 years of the events. And so it carries on in verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In other words, Paul was a hostile witness. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. So I want you to read this and take notice of what Paul is doing. He's basically telling the Corinthians, here is what your faith is based on. And what he points to is not an idea. It's not a principle. It's not a doctrine. It's not a philosophy. What he points to are several pieces of evidence. And he says, these are the reasons why you can be confident that the message that you received from me is actually true. And here's what they are. First of all, he points to a series of historically verifiable events. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised. All of these are historically testable events. And by the way, they are attested to by a multiplicity of sources, not just within the New Testament, but Roman sources, Jewish sources from the time. And so these are historical events that we know happened. Secondly, he says this is all in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Here's another piece of evidence. If prophets predicted these events before they happened, that would be a pretty impressive piece of evidence that something divine happened here. And so all I have time to tell you is go read Isaiah 53, written 700 years before these events. Go read Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before these events. Compare it to the life of Jesus, and you can make your own mind up as to whether that counts as evidence. Third of all, he points to living eyewitnesses. He says he appeared to Peter, to James, to the 12. And just in case you thought those might have been hallucinations, he said he appeared to 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, which is his way of saying, you can go check this out. You can go talk to them. And then last of all, he says, I also have my personal experience. And so you put these four pieces of evidence together, and what Paul is saying is, if these things didn't happen, then your faith is worthless. It's futile. And he even says, a little later in the chapter, he says, if these things didn't take place, then Christians are the most pitiful people on the planet. We're pathetic, he says, if these things didn't actually happen. And so what I want you to notice here is that from the very, very beginning, the gospel message wasn't just believe or else. The gospel message was believe because of this, because of these events, of this evidence. The reason you can have faith is because these things actually happen. Paul's saying there is evidence. And so the first thing we learn here is something really important about the nature of faith. What is faith? Well, Paul, I believe in this passage, shows us that faith is a reasonable trust in response to the evidence. Most people, if you ask them what faith is, they say faith is believing without proof. But I don't know where that came in, probably in the last 300 years with the Enlightenment, but faith simply means trust. And I'm not just saying that faith and trust are like each other. I mean they are literally the same thing. It's the same concept. Trust comes from the Germanic root. Faith comes from the Latin root. So they are the same referent within the English language. For some reason, we talk about them like they're different things. So faith in God, it doesn't mean just believing something without evidence. It doesn't mean believing something irrational. It means the exact same thing as what I mean when I say I have faith in my wife. When I say I have faith in my wife, I take for granted that she exists, yes. But it means a lot more than I believe she exists. It certainly doesn't mean that I believe she exists with no evidence. It means that I trust her. Why do I trust her? I trust that when she makes a promise, I can know that that thing is accurate and that it's true, not with no evidence, but because I know her, because she's demonstrated her character to me and that her word is trustworthy. And so I'm not going against what's rational. It's perfectly reasonable for me to have that trust. Even if you said, well, she promised to do that, but how can you be absolutely sure? I would say, well, I can't be absolutely sure. But it's perfectly reasonable for me to trust her because I know her. And so I think this is what Paul is showing us here, that this is exactly how it works with God. And so this is where we need to transition into our expectations of proof, okay? Because somebody might say, well, look, That's all well and good with people that I know and I can have dinner with. But when it comes to my view of life as a whole, I don't need to believe, I don't need to trust or have faith, because I've got knowledge that's based on science. It's based on reason. So faith doesn't have any relevance to my life. I don't need it. And what I want us to understand is that a lot of people don't realize that faith is just a part of life. Everyone has faith. I'll give you one quick example. Think of the Declaration of Independence. The opening words of the Declaration of Independence say, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." And you'd say, how in the world did the founding fathers know that? You can't test for that. You can't prove that by pure logic. What that is a statement of trust. We take this as self-evident. We have faith that this is the case. And of course, this is a topic that Americans love to argue about, but I think you'd be hard-pressed to find an American who doesn't actually share that belief. We're all equal. And so, just like you can't prove scientifically or logically the existence of justice or the existence of love, we all know they exist. And we base our lives on these things. And so my point here is that we base our lives on beliefs that we actually ultimately hold by trust, by faith. And that's not a criticism. What that is a recognition that to know and to think at all, we have to exercise faith. What do I mean by that? If you stop and think about it, if you tried to base everything that you know, everything that you base your life on, if you tried to base it strictly only on what science and reason can prove, your confidence in that knowledge is still based on a belief that human reasoning is valid. And that is a belief that you can't prove scientifically or logically. You just have to accept it. Why? Because you say, well, but we know the things of science because we observe them, right? And I said, well, okay, what is doing the observing? Our brains. So we can't prove that what our brains observe is actually valid and reasonable. Why? Because we have to use our brains to prove that our brains have valid reasoning. You see that? And so we just have to accept it. We have to trust it. Otherwise, you can't even do science. And more than that, you can't actually know anything at all without accepting that first. And so science doesn't deal in absolute proof. This is another misconception. The only things that you can prove absolutely are statements of maths and logic. And those are things that are true by definition. 1 + 1 = 2, not because I think it does, because that's what 1 and 1 means. It means 2. By definition. And so that doesn't really help you very much. My old teacher used to say, 1 + 1 doesn't put 2 pounds in your pocket. And so everything else that we know in life, we don't prove absolutely in that kind of sense. We know it a little bit more like how we know things in a courtroom. And the way you know things, the way you prove things in a courtroom, it's not absolute. It's not even beyond the possibility of doubt. The burden of proof has to be shown beyond a reasonable doubt. And so we don't know things absolutely. So what we have to do in life, what we're forced to do, doesn't matter what your belief system is, you have to examine the evidence and then infer the best solution, the best explanation of that evidence. And that's exactly, I think, what Paul is telling us to do, all right? So let's dive into what is the evidence for God? Where do we even look for evidence for God? Well, we have to think about God. If he's creator, if God made the universe, then the first place that we would expect to find evidence about him in is what he's made. In the same way as you can learn something about an architect by looking at the building that they make, the building they design. And so Romans 1:19 and 20 actually tells us this. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So what Paul's saying here is that the natural world is a compelling body of evidence for God. He makes a really bold claim here. He actually says it's so compelling that it leaves humanity without excuse. And notice he says these are things that can be known, not just things that can be hoped for or imagined, but known. All right, so I want to look at just two clues that point to God in nature. Earlier this week, we put out on Instagram to you all, what is the evidence that you find most compelling? And Jessica Flanagan from our Bethlehem campus said it really well. I think that nature in all its forms and how everything works together perfectly to sustain life, that with the smallest deviation, nothing would exist. And so I want to dive deeper into Jessica's two points here, two of the most foundational and compelling clues for God. Number one, the first clue is this: the universe had a beginning. There is something rather than nothing. How do we explain this? So in our street interviews, one of the people mentioned the Big Bang. The Big Bang is the theory that at one moment, roughly 14 billion years ago, as the song says, there was nothing. And then in the next moment, everything in the physical universe, including time, space, matter, the laws of physics, burst into being. In other words, there was a beginning to this universe. Now, before the Big Bang theory was demonstrated observationally, scientists typically assumed that the universe was eternal. And that was convenient because if the universe is eternal, you don't have to think about where it came from. It's just always been there. But once it was demonstrated, actually not too far from here at Bell Labs, it's called redshift theory. Once it was demonstrated that the universe did have a beginning, well, then it begs the question, what caused it? Because everything that has a beginning has a cause. So if you stop to think about that question, there's really only two possibilities. Either the universe came from nothing, or it came from something outside of itself. It came from nothing, or it came from something non-physical. And so this is a deceptively simple observation. I love the way that Pete Holmes, the comedian, puts it. He says, people want to say the universe came from nothing, and they say, well, God couldn't have created the universe. It came from nothing. And he says, you know what definitely doesn't exist? Nothing. That is the definition of nothing. And so either way, you seem to be saying that the universe comes from nothing. We know that it can't be that first option because nothing can make itself start to exist. It's illogical, right? For something to cause its own existence, it would need to exist first to cause its own existence. So it doesn't make sense. And so if it can't be the first option, then we're left with the second one, which is that the universe must have had a cause. And if you stop to think about what that cause must have been like, well, it has to be non-physical, because matter starts with the Big Bang. It has to be incredibly powerful, because look at all the energy in the universe. It has to be incredibly intelligent. Look at the complexity of the universe. It has to be outside of time, because time begins with the Big Bang. And I would even argue it has to be personal, because we can't conceive of a way where you can get personal out of impersonal material. So we live in a universe with personalities. How do you get that from impersonal matter? Right? So just with this very simple observation, you already end up with a cause to the universe that looks a lot like what we talk about when we talk about God. But the inevitable question that comes is, well, where does God come from? And that's what our interviewee went to immediately, and it's often the question. And there's a confusion here because God, by definition, doesn't have a beginning. If God had a cause, then whatever caused God would be God. and so on and so forth to infinity and beyond. And so, sorry, I just watched Toy Story yesterday. The definition of God is a necessary being. God, by definition, can't have a beginning. He can't have a cause. And so, there can't be a cause to God because it would stretch back into infinity, and what you would have is it's called an infinite regression. If the past can't be infinite. Why? Because here we are in the present moment. If you imagine every moment throughout time and space as a domino, every moment is a domino. That line of dominoes can't stretch back infinitely into the past. Why? Because you would never arrive at the present moment. There would always be more dominoes in the past continuing to fall if it's infinite. You'd never get here. And yet here we are. And so we know there's a beginning. We know that the past cannot be infinite. And so it points us to this fact that the universe has to have a cause outside of itself that looks a lot, sounds a lot like God. All right, but we can go further than that. Clue number two is this. The universe that we actually have is perfectly ordered for life. Over the past decade, scientists have discovered that there are more than 200 incredibly precise factors that need to be exactly precisely tuned for life to be possible. So picture the universe as a giant safe. All right, you've got the what's it called? You know, the lock on the front. The dial on the front, thank you so much. The dial on the front, and it has to be exactly in the right place to open it. Well, imagine a safe with 200 dials that all have to be in exactly the right location to open the safe. If that were the case, how do you explain it? You wander into a bank and 200 dials are exactly in the right place. How do you explain it? Well, there's only three options. It had to be that way. It's that way by chance. Or there's a purpose to it. In other words, there's a design to it. And the same is true of the universe. Is the universe this way because it has to be? Well, it doesn't seem that way. We can imagine any number of ways it could be. So is it by chance? Well, Sir Roger Penrose, who's an Oxford physicist, a Nobel Prize winner in physics, he tried to put a number to the probability. And he said the odds of the universe being the way that it is, which is perfect to sustain life, he said it's 1 in 10 to the power of 10 to the power of 123. Now, this number, I'm not a mathematician, so I'm glad that he explains it. This number is so big that if you tried to write a zero on every molecule in the universe, there would not be enough molecules. So at what point do we begin to say, something's fishy here? This can't just be by chance, right? The most likely option that we're left with is that it's purposefully this way. It's designed this way. And so what I'm trying to show you is from just two very basic observations, and there's lots more that we can get into, and we will get into more, you can say that it is reasonable, it's even, I would say, knowable, that the universe was created by something outside of itself, that something must be non-physical, in other words, spiritual, that thing must be infinitely powerful. You could call it omnipotent. It must be infinitely intelligent. In other words, omniscient. It has to be outside of time. In other words, eternal. And even, I would argue, personal. And so, does that take us all the way to knowing the name of Jesus Christ and having a faith that we can call Christian? No, it doesn't. But you know what it does do? It completely shifts the intellectual landscape. It says that believing in God is not some irrational fantasy. This is a perfectly rational and even knowable perspective on the universe. And from that point on, we should, if that's true, then we owe it to ourselves to discover, okay, has this God made himself known? Has he acted in history? And this is exactly what Paul is claiming. Yes, he has, in the person of Jesus Christ. And that we can trust that Jesus is who he says he is. Why? Because he rose from the dead. Now, before I finish today, I want to give you a framework of how to approach these conversations when they come up, because you're not going to remember all that stuff that I just said. Some of you will, because you like this kind of stuff. You're going to remember that huge number and all that. I did. But I want to give you some principles of how to approach these conversations when they do come up, all right? And this is a way of approaching hard topics that doesn't railroad people, doesn't shove anything down their throat. It's about being gentle and respectful and inviting them to see the world in a different way, all right? And so it's through the acronym OPEN, the way of the open hand. OPEN, standing for own, probe, explore, and nudge. Okay, so when someone presents you with an objection, the first thing that I would encourage you to do is to own whatever you can. In other words, to acknowledge whatever you can about the person and their viewpoint. I want you to ask yourself, what can I affirm in this person? What can I acknowledge as true or good or beautiful about their point of view? Because what you're doing there is you're showing them the respect of taking their ideas seriously, which I'm sure you would want from them. And it does several things, okay? When you do that, first of all, it gives you common ground to stand on together, and you can have a conversation. It's really hard to have a conversation if there's no common ground. Second of all, what it shows to that person is that you're open, you're reasonable, and in response, they will be more open and reasonable with you. And so it opens the conversation rather than closing it, all right? And I know someone is saying, yeah, but what do I do if their ideas are just pure evil? What do I do if I can't affirm anything about their ideas? Well, I do want to encourage you that that's unlikely because this is a person that's made in the image of God. And so there's some truth somewhere. Maybe it's not in the idea, but there's something you can affirm in the person. Maybe you can't affirm their answer, but maybe you should affirm their question. Whatever you can do, own it, acknowledge it. And that's the beginning point. And we have to remember that you're always answering a person, not just a problem. All right? Now, once you've owned what you can own, the second step is to probe deeper. And this is about going deeper by seeking understanding. You want to try and understand as fully as possible where they're coming from. And before you can ever help someone with whatever's blocking their path to trusting Jesus, you have to get under the surface of what is driving them to that question. Because most of the time, the surface question is not the real issue. It's usually, a lot of times people, I mean, do we really fully think through all the things that we say we believe? No, nobody does that. And so, a lot of times the surface question isn't the issue, it's the deeper assumptions, it's the deeper underlying beliefs. And you never get to that if you don't probe deeper, if you don't ask questions. It's about getting to the question behind the question. And to do that, here's the principle, question the question. Question the question. When someone says, how can you believe in God in a scientific age? There's a million reasons why they might be asking that question. One person might be genuinely intellectually struggling with that fact. Another person is saying, well, if I believe in this, people are going to make fun of me. Another person is saying, well, if this is true, I'm going to have to change my lifestyle. Completely different starting points. And the way you should answer that question is not the same for each person. And so you can only get there, you can only find out those things by asking more information, by asking for more out of them. And so this isn't, you can do this in a really antagonistic way, and I'm not telling you to do that. Don't be an antagonist. This is about genuinely being interested in why this question matters to this person, all right? What led you to ask that? What experiences have you had that make this a really tough question for you? Those kinds of things. And when you can do that, the aim, the goal that you're trying to get to is you want to be able to explain back to them exactly what they believe as good or even better than they can. And when you do that, you know, when someone does that for you, you feel seen, you feel loved. You're ready to have a deeper conversation, okay? And so once you've done that, I think you need to do that before you try and answer their question. You have to get to what it really is. Once you've done that, the third step is the E, which is explore. Step into their shoes, get into their way of viewing things, and then walk with them as far as it can go. Walk with them to the logical conclusion of where their view takes you. Right? So this is where you come alongside them and you say, okay, let's assume that you're correct. Let's explore that. Let's walk it out all the way to its logical conclusion. And when you can do that in a spirit of love and gentleness, what happens is you're not just telling somebody what's wrong with their viewpoint. You're giving them an opportunity for themselves to see, oh, when I really think this all the way through, it begins to fall apart. It doesn't actually make sense. And so this is not about humiliating people. It's not for those, you know, Instagram gotcha moments. It's to help people see that every path that doesn't lead to Jesus ultimately is a path to destruction. And so once you discover that point, then you move to the last step, which is to nudge them towards Jesus, inviting them to discover more in him. And this is where you get the opportunity, because you've walked with them, because you've found out the deeper question, because you've paid them the respect of walking a mile within their shoes, of their viewpoint, then you get to offer a different perspective. And so here's you say, well, here's your objection, here's where you're coming from, and here's where it leads. But what if Jesus and his perspective was actually true? Where would that take us? What would that lead you to expect? How would it make sense of what we see? And so you end up by giving an invitation to see things differently, all right? So that's the very simple framework. And this is, I'm not giving you this to make it a formula. It's not a four-step thing. It's just principles for a conversation, okay? Own what you can. Probe deeper to understand. Explore the ramifications of their belief, and then nudge them towards Jesus. Don't push them. Nudge them. All right. So I want to quickly give you an example to do with this week's objection as I bring this to a close. Here's one way you could approach the objection that was shared in the video, which is, you know, there's not enough proof for God. This is obviously going to be a little bit staged because I'm not talking to a real person right now, but if I were in conversation with this person, here's one way you could approach it. You could say, you know what? I understand where you're coming from. I've actually felt that way too. I've experienced doubts in my faith, and it kind of annoys me when Christians like me just kind of assert what they believe and they don't take the time to really think it through and give good reasons. You know, I wouldn't expect you to believe if that were the case too. But I'm really wondering, I wonder if you can fill me in a little bit more on where you're coming from. Where do you think the universe comes from? I want to understand where you're coming from, right? And where do you think the fine tuning, how do you think it got to be the way that it is? Tell me, right? And I would imagine that you agree that the Big Bang was the beginning of everything. I would imagine that you agree that everything is perfectly tuned for life. So if you don't believe in God, then you would have to assume that all of this came from nothing. And it just happens to be this way, right? Okay, so that's a logical conclusion from your point of view. So let's take that. Let's walk with it. What would be true if that were the case? Well, if nothing exists except this physical world, everything has a physical cause, right? Wouldn't that also include your brain? And so if that's true about your brain, and your brain developed purely for evolution, for survival, and not for discovering truth, then why should we believe that our brains have anything to tell us about reality? They're designed by evolution just to help us survive, not to access truth. And so if that's the case, and the universe that we see is all there is, then it also means that there's no such thing as big T truth or justice or love or purpose and all those things. It would mean that all those things are just an illusion that helps us survive. And so, is that accurate? Is that kind of where you go with this? Well, I struggle to accept that because it doesn't really match with what I experience in life. And the reason that I'm a Christian is that from Christianity, I actually have a reason to trust my reason. Because if there is a God, it would make sense for the universe to have a beginning. It would make sense for the universe to be ordered. It would make sense that I can understand the way that it's ordered because it has a personal, intelligent creator God. And if that God exists, well, then it would also make sense that there is such a thing as truth and love and justice and beauty, all these things that make life meaningful. We experience life that way because they're actually real. And so the reason that I'm a Christian is that when I look at the evidence, the most rational way to explain all this is that there is a God. It's not that I don't understand it, therefore God must have done it. It's that I do understand it, and it doesn't make sense to me without God explaining it. And so that's where I'm coming from. And so it makes more sense to me than any other alternative. So I've given you a lot today. Really, we're going to be going into this week by week into different questions, different objections, and we're going to keep using this tool of the open hand. And I hope I'm giving you a picture of owning what you can, of probing deeper, of exploring where that takes you, and then nudging a person lovingly towards Jesus. We've really only scratched the surface today, but we're going to be going deeper. And like I said, I want to remind you, we're going to be doing an Ask Anything night on the 23rd online and on May 14th at the Bethlehem campus. So you can sign up to that and bring your questions, invite your friends to that. We're also having this conversation online on Instagram and our social media platforms. So it's something you can share, something you can tag people in, because I want to know your questions to be able to engage with them as well. And so I started this morning talking about the Niskey Hill Cemetery with that young wife's inscription about her husband who died at 24. And I want to bring it back to that, because the whole point of this is that every single person we encounter is facing challenges, is facing suffering, is facing, if they don't believe in God, they're facing obstacles to being able to, facing obstacles in their faith. And a way to love them is to prepare ourselves to be able to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that we have. And the amazing thing is that Christian faith says those illusions, those desires and longings that every single person has, they're not an illusion. They're actually a signal that points us to a bigger reality. Paul gives us the resurrection of Jesus as the evidence of that reality, that we can have confidence because these things actually happened. And so it means that that young wife's hopes 150 years ago were not an illusion. If the resurrection is true, they're actually the most reasonable thing in the world. Our confidence is that we trust in a God who has demonstrated his character by becoming one of us, by suffering with us, by walking through death, and then actually coming out the other side victorious. And if that's true, then I want to tell you, you can trust his promises. So I'm going to end in prayer as we close our service today. Father God, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for these questions and the people that were interviewed that have the same kind of questions that all of us and our neighbors have. Lord God, I pray that as we go through this series, you would make us confident of the reason for our hope. Lord God, that we would have a desire to be prepared to have these kinds of conversations, not to avoid them, but to have the conversations to be able to love people well, to help them clear away the obstacles so that, Jesus, they can see you and they can trust you for themselves. That's our prayer. And we pray your blessing over this series, and we thank you for this morning. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.